the first epistle of Paul, the apostle to Timothy, and the chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's read from the first verse of this chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither giving heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant, with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration, says, Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. In recent times, we have been studying some of the great conversion stories of the Bible. We have been meditating upon the theme of great converts or great conversions. And we have brought before us here in this passage another instance of an outstanding convert and of a wonderful conversion. I think that one of the most useful means of witnessing to the lost, as well as quoting the scripture itself, is to give to them your own testimony. You know, testimonies can be greatly used of God in speaking to the hearts of others and bringing others to salvation. Now, I know there are those who have ridiculed and despised the practice of giving a public testimony. However, if we examine the Bible, we're going to find it's very clear that this is a scriptural mode of evangelism. You've only to look at the life of the Apostle Paul, because in association with his preaching of the gospel, he often referred to his own experience as the basis for his evangelism. I'll give you two examples of that. Before the Jews in Acts chapter 22, and again, as he appeared before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 22, he begins by saying in verse 3, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day." And he begins to tell something of his former life. And then he tells of what happened to him on the road to Damascus. Because it was about noon. Suddenly, he said in verse 6 of Acts 22, "There shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." And he goes on to speak of his conversion and how that the Lord called him to preach his word. He again gives the account of his salvation, how it happened, how the Lord met with him in Acts chapter 26. And there Agrippa said to Paul in verse 1, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." And in answer to that, Paul gives his testimony. He tells the same thing again of what happened before he was saved, what happened when he was saved, and how the Lord called him to be a preacher and a minister and a witness of what he had seen and heard. Paul certainly believed that it was a profitable thing to give his testimony. And I also believe it's a profitable thing to give a testimony. It's good to have a testimony to give. There are some who don't have a testimony to the saving power of Christ. But it's good to be saved. It's good to know that you're saved. And it's good to be able to tell others how you were saved. That's what Paul did. And again here in this passage in 1 Timothy, he refers to his own conversion to Christ. And as we look at this great man of God's testimony, I trust the Lord will use it, even to the salvation of some other sinner under the sound of my voice. I want to point out to you a number of things in this text. 1 Timothy 1:16. First of all, I think we have an indication of the enormity of Paul's sin. The enormity of Paul's sin. He says, "I obtained mercy." I obtained mercy. But what kind of man was this who obtained mercy? Notice he doesn't say, by the way, "I attained mercy." He didn't earn salvation. He didn't attain it. He obtained it. Mercy was granted to him by the God of all grace. But what kind of man was this who said, "I obtained mercy"? Look at verse 13. "Who was before." Thank God for that. He's no longer like this. But he says, "Who was before." This is before I was saved. "A blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious." Look at verse 15. "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." I am the chief of sinners. This is the kind of man who obtained the mercy of God. He refers himself to the enormity of his sin. You might call Paul one of those bad cases, one of those hardened sinners. Notice, for instance, the sin he obviously committed. In verse 13, there's a threefold description of his character. This is his own testimony. This is not somebody else saying this about him. This is Paul himself saying, "I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious." He was guilty of gross sin. He was a blasphemer. Blasphemy is a terrible sin. But not only did Paul blaspheme the name of the Lord, he attempted to make the Christians whom he arrested, he attempted to make them blaspheme their Savior too. For he tells us that in Acts 26 and verse number 11. Let me read it to you. "And I punished them off," that's the Christians, "in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme." Now, we shouldn't think that he succeeded in making them blaspheme. What this phrase really means is that he tried to compel them to blaspheme their Lord. He persecuted them in such a way as to try to make them to deny the Lord that they serve. But he didn't succeed. He was a blasphemer. Obviously, Paul said some awful things about the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice carefully, he doesn't repeat any of those blasphemies in his testimony. How unlike many of the so-called testimonies today. You know, I'm always distressed when people think that it's necessary in a church service to hang out their dirty laundry to glorify the devil. I'm quite sure that people can guess the type of depths from which you were lifted without going into all the lurid details. Now, maybe someone will tell you before they were saved, they did certain things, but in a general way. But there's no necessity to go into detail about these things, to give glory to Satan, because that's all that it does. The Lord knows, and you know, and that's good enough. And the devil certainly knows, and he will try to dredge it up in your mind. But there is no point in hanging out the dirty washing in the house of the Lord. Suffice it to say, Paul says, "I was a blasphemer." I'm going to leave it there. I was a blasphemer. But the sin of Paul's mouth, you will notice, was joined by the sin of his hands. For not only did he say, "I was a blasphemer," I was a persecutor. Now, you've only to read some of the passages in the book of Acts to illustrate this. Go with me to Acts chapter 8, for instance. You know, the early New Testament church suffered much at the hands of persecutors. And it tells us that when Stephen was stoned to death, that the young men who stoned him laid their clothes at the feet of Saul. You read that in Acts 7, verse 58. The witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. You might think, well, how do you know that Saul really agreed with what they were doing? When you come to chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." Saul was part of that company that murdered the first Christian martyr of the New Testament dispensation. But read on in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committed them to prison." This man was a persecutor of the flock of God. All the Christians that he could find and round them up, he put them in jail, intending that they might be killed, no doubt. You go to Acts chapter 9, and the first two verses, it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord." He was like a wild animal. Such was the fury of his opposition to the work of God. He's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the Lord's disciples. "And he went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." The very day he was converted, he was on his way to persecute the people of God. You read on then into chapter 22 of the book of Acts. We're finding out the kind of man this was whom God showed mercy to. Acts 22, verses 4 and 5. In a general way, he says, "And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." You go on down to verse 19 and 20. And he says, "I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him." Here was a man who sinned with his hands. "I was," he says, "a persecutor." Go to Acts 26 and read from verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even unto strange cities. A blasphemer and a persecutor. Those who hate the Lord will hate the Lord's people also. And there are persecutors in the world even today. We know there are some in many nations who would physically harm believers. Those that work and live in Muslim countries and in communist China will clearly testify to that. That there are those who still hate the gospel and hate the people of God. But you know, there's more, and they're guilty of a more subtle form of persecution. And you will know this by experience if you live and work among the ungodly, that many of them can pour upon you verbal abuse and scorn and mockery because of your faith. And people who give Christians a hard time because they are Christians, because of their faith in Christ, are persecutors. Nothing better than persecutors. Now, Paul's sin was a sin that was also in his heart, as well as in his hands and in his mouth, because he says, I was not only a blasphemer and a persecutor, but notice again, he says, and injurious. He sought to do injury to the gospel of Christ. He sought to not only despise the gospel himself, but to bring injury and harm to the church. Paul, or Saul as he was, set himself in opposition to the work of God's Spirit, tried to do injury to gospel work and to the cause of the Savior. What a great sinner he was. But not only was it the sin that he obviously committed, it shows us the enormity of it, but this was sin that he openly confessed. And the Lord brought him to this point where he confessed his sin and he said, I am chief of sinners. How did he see that? How did he come to that point? Well, he was brought to see the enormity of his sin before God by the work of God's Spirit. And even as the Apostle Paul, even as a Christian, he could still refer to himself as the chief of sinners. I think it's interesting to note the tense here. He doesn't say that Christ came into the world to save sinners of whom I was chief. He says, of whom I am chief. He still felt himself to be a great sinner. And if you're a believer in this room today, you will concur with that. You know that you are a great sinner. Not only that you were a great sinner, but there's every potential in your own heart to do anything but for the grace of God. And I say to those of you that are not saved, it's only when you see your guilt that you will be saved. You don't become a child of God until first you've acknowledged how sinful that you are. Although I believe that even after conversion, you see more and more fully and clearly what a great sinner you are and were. But notice what it tells us in 1 John chapter 1 from verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You're only fooling yourself if you think that you're perfect. If you think that you have no sin, you're only fooling yourself. You're not pulling the wool over God's eyes. But the Lord says if we confess our sins, He, the Lord, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Paul came to the point where he could say, I am the chief of sinners. The enormity of Paul's sin. But we want to think as well in his testimony of the endurance of Paul's Savior. Look at verse 16 again, our text. 1 Timothy 1:16. Howbeit for this cause, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering. All long-suffering. There you have what I would call the endurance of Paul's Savior. Despite the terrible sin of his heart and his life, he received mercy and grace from a long-suffering Savior. Someone has said that mercy is not getting what you do deserve, and grace is receiving what you don't deserve. And Paul certainly received both mercy and grace from a long-suffering Savior. Again, notice that he tells us in verse 14, or verse 13, but I obtained mercy. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. The Lord in me first, he said, showed forth all long-suffering. You see, God didn't have to put up with Paul's sin, or Saul as he was. God didn't have to put up with his sin for a moment, let alone the months and the years that he put up with his sin. He could have smitten him. When he went on his errands to destroy the people of God, to heal men and women and put them in prison, God could have cut him down just like that. Just as he did in other examples in Scripture, with other persecutors and other blasphemers. Remember Sennacherib, who set his armies against the people of God. And the Lord dealt with his whole army, so that 185,000 of them were dead men when the Israelites got up in the morning. I think of Pharaoh, how the Lord overthrew him in the depths of the sea. Think of that persecutor Herod, the one who had James killed with the sword. And he was going to take Peter and was intending to kill the man of God if he hadn't been brought out of prison by the Lord. And later on in that chapter, the Bible tells us when he stood up to give an oration, and the people said he is like a god. The Lord smote him with worms that eat him, and he died. Oh, how God could have cut off Saul of Tarsus just the same. But yet he said, in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering. It's interesting that phrase, all long-suffering. It means, literally, long-suffering stretched to its utmost limit. When you think about that, how long God suffered with Saul of Tarsus in his rebellion and his sinfulness. But yet this morning, let's put to one side Saul of Tarsus and let's think about ourselves. How long did our Savior suffer our waywardness and our sin? How long has he put up with the ungodliness and the wickedness and the sin and the rebellion of some that are still unsaved, who may even be with us today? Surely the great endurance, the long suffering of our Savior is stretched to its limit by many today. I often hear people mouthing their blasphemies against the Lord, and you think, why doesn't the Lord cut them off? These apostates who deny the resurrection of Christ, they always come out of the closet, you know, every year around Easter time. You hear these so-called clergymen. There was one of them when I was over there in Northern Ireland who was spewing forth his unbelief against the doctrine of the resurrection. You think, why doesn't the Lord put up with it? Why does he allow it? Well, we're not God. And I'm glad of that. Because if I'd have been God looking at me, I would have cut me off long before I was ever saved. I would not have put up with the sin. God is long-suffering. My Bible teaches that. The long-suffering of God. For example, in Psalm 86, verse 15. The psalmist says, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. Or as we have it in Romans 9, Paul himself writing here says, Romans 9 verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Now, some people don't believe in common grace, but I want you to see this, that the Lord endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath that were fitted to destruction. God's long-suffering even to the non-elect, to the wicked. I read in the Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is long-suffering. You know the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing. That's what it tells us in 1 Peter 3 verse 20. The long-suffering of the Lord. Oh, God might well have cut us off in our iniquity and chosen to suffer no longer our rebellion against him, but he's been gracious. How gracious is our God. How merciful is our God. He was gracious. He was merciful to Saul of Tarsus. He's been gracious and merciful to many of us. The chief of sinners knew what it was to experience the mercy of a long-suffering Savior. He says, this is a faithful saying. This is something that's worthy of being accepted. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Sinners like me. Even me. Jesus came to save. The Lord Jesus, whom I opposed and blasphemed and rejected. He died at the cross at Calvary for my sins, Paul says. That same Savior. Who I thought to do many things contrary to His name. He died on the cross for my sins. What mercy and what grace. And many of us today can say with the Apostle, can't we, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us, Ephesians 2 tells us, with a great love, even when we were dead in sins. People say, well, what was it that made the Lord love me? Well, you're not going to find any reason for the Lord loving you outside of God's own purpose and God's own grace. Yes, Christ is long-suffering. But yet there's another side to this, because the patience of God does not forever endure for impenitent sinners. And you see, the Scripture does give the warning. And one of those warnings is found in Proverbs 29, verse 1. It says there, he that being often reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. There's a hymn which says, O sinner, God's patience will weary some day, and leave thy sad soul in the blast. By willful resistance you've drifted away, over the deadline at last. Romans speaks of despising his forbearance and long-suffering. Don't do that today. Do not despise the long-suffering and the patience of God. But Paul could certainly testify to the endurance of his Savior. And then, of course, in our text there is the example of Paul's salvation. And we really come to the heart of the text, because Paul makes it absolutely clear that he was a pattern convert. Howbeit for this cause, he says, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul was a pattern convert, a model, an example of what the grace of God can do. You know, that encourages my heart. When I think of what the Lord did for Saul of Tarsus, I don't despair of any sinner that I come across, albeit religious or irreligious. There's a young man that we were with the other day, with Chris Killen, who works among the drug addicts. And I'd like you to pray for this young man. His name is Eamon. Eamon is 33 years of age. He looks about 15, to be quite honest. He's 33. He has, I don't know if it's his wife or a partner, a girlfriend or what. He has two children. He's not allowed to see them. His access rights have been cut off. Not because of his drug abuse, but because he's been out of jail, in and out of jail since he was 12 years old. Constantly in trouble with the law. He's a heroin user. And the other day, we spent some time with him and with Chris and some others. And he came along to the meeting that I was preaching at on Thursday night. And my heart really went out to him. This is a boy who, if he doesn't get saved, if the Lord doesn't get a hold of this young man soon, I believe he'll be dead and he'll go to hell. Because he's a heroin addict. And heroin is a one-way street. And if he doesn't receive mercy and grace from the Lord in salvation, I believe he will die soon and he'll go to hell. I want you to pray for him. When I looked at that young man the other day, I thought to myself, there but for the grace of God, I go. I have Christian parents. I have sisters that love the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been in a good church. And the Lord has had mercy on me. The Lord has saved my soul. And there's a young man brought up in a Roman Catholic home. Now he's no time for any kind of religion other than when Chris brings him to church meetings. But I don't despair of someone like that. Because if God could save, Saul of Tarsus, the blasphemer, the persecutor, and the injurious man that he was, then God could save him. If God could save the chief of sinners, he could save young Amon. And he can save others. Saul of Tarsus was broken down. He was saved on the road to Damascus. I believe that. Because he tells us about it in Acts chapter 9. You read from verse number 3. How did this blasphemer and this injurious man, this man who hated the church of God, who wanted to kill all Christians, how did he get saved? Acts 9 verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. This was divine intervention in this man's life. You know, Paul, or Saul as he was, wasn't traveling to Damascus that day in order to find Christ. That was not his intention. He wasn't traveling on that road that day so that God could come into his life and save him. He thought he had God. He thought he was all right. He thought he was doing God's service by killing Christians. But the Lord broke him down. The Lord saved him. And it's my belief that he hit the ground and came up again, a different man from he had been when he was sitting on his beast. For he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He was a changed man. He talks about it again, of course, in Galatians chapter 1. Let me read it to you. Galatians 1, verse 21. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Oh, what a conversion story this is. And his conversion is set forth, he tells us there in our text, as a pattern or an example to other sinners who will believe. Now, I want to caution you in this way. It's not a pattern in the sense that everyone who gets saved will have the same experience that he had, because they don't. Not everybody has that slap, bang, wallop, sensational conversion that Saul had. Not everybody comes to Christ that way. In fact, the circumstances are never the same in any two cases that you might bring forward. But the pattern is there to show us at least, I believe, two great truths. And it is these. The first great truth that this pattern sets forth is that God can save even the vilest. The chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. The head of the pile. The one who's at the front of the line. The chief of sinners. The worst sinner, Paul is really saying. The worst. Don't tell me you're too bad to be saved. The chief rebel has been saved. God can save you. There's no man, no woman, no young person too far gone for Christ to be able to reach, even if he's a blasphemer. My Bible tells me in Matthew chapter 12 and in verse number 31 about what God can do for the blasphemer. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Of course, there are people who worry that they've committed that sin. I want to tell you something. If you're concerned that you've committed the sin against the Holy Ghost unto death, you shouldn't worry about it, because you're not one who's committed that sin. If you'd committed that sin, you wouldn't be worried about it. You wouldn't be a bit concerned about it. But the Lord tells us here, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. And Saul of Tarsus is an example of this truth. The Lord can forgive even the hater and the persecutor of his people. That's what he did with Saul of Tarsus. You can imagine those churches that he then went to attend, and they would have had tremendous suspicions about him. They would have looked at him. They would have thought, well, now, is he a spy in the camp? Is he trying to get more information to get a lot of us put into jail? Or what is he here for? And of course, Barnabas was the one who initially took him, put his arm around him, and introduced him to the disciples and said, no, this is a man who is truly saved. Brother Saul. Brother Saul. Oh, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. He can save even the vilest. That ought to encourage God's people. Pray on for sinners. Pray on for them. God is able to save them. And not only that, there's a second truth. God will save even the vilest when they believe on Christ. For that is what Paul identifies as the pattern. He said, in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Mark those words. Which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. There is such a thing as believing on Christ to life everlasting. These are the vile ones that the Lord saves. He only saves them if they believe on Christ. This was Saul's great problem, you see. Though he was religious, he was very religious. You've only got to read Philippians chapter 3 to see the great pedigree that he had religiously. He was circumcised. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was one who, according to the outward keeping of the law, was blameless. He was very scrupulous in keeping every little nitpicking law that he could keep, but he wasn't saved. He was a legalist. He was not a believer. And his trouble was, therefore, the fact of his unbelief. Notice how he identifies that for us in 1 Timothy 1:13. I did it ignorantly in unbelief. What do you mean unbelief? Surely you were a Jewish person. You were a Pharisee. You were scrupulous in keeping your religion, yes. But he said, I did what I did ignorantly in unbelief. Unbelief. He was not a believer on Christ. And though vile and sinful, he was saved because the Lord brought him to the place where he believed on the Lord. And that's the simple truth of the gospel that Paul preached throughout his ministry. Whenever the Philippian jailer came to him and to Silas, he said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Works can never save you. Never. Works can never save you. George Whitefield said, You may as well try to climb to heaven on a rope made out of sand as get to heaven by your own good works. Can't happen. Your religion will never wash away your sin. There are multitudes of people today in America and elsewhere who are trusting in religion. They think that religion will save them, but it will never take away their sins. It's the blood of Christ that saves. And you need to have what Paul called faith in His blood. Romans 3 verse 25. God has set Christ forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. That's what you need. Do you have it this morning? Are you trusting in Christ? Are you resting upon His finished work? Are you looking to Him alone to save you? That's the only way that you can be saved. Is by resting your soul upon the work of Christ on the cross for your whole eternity. God will save even the vilest who trust in Him alone. Paul says, I'm a pattern convert. There's a whole lot of other people, he says, who hereafter are going to believe on Christ to life everlasting. And I'm an example to them. He's an example to you today. Will you follow Paul's example? Will you come to Christ? Will you believe on the Lord Jesus unto life everlasting? Will you come as He came? How did He come? Did He say, Well, now, Lord, this is what I'm bringing to You in order that You might save me? No. He came with nothing. Trusting in nothing. Nothing that He was. Nothing that He promised to be. He didn't say, Well, now, Lord, I'll come to You and You can save me because I'm promising that after I'm saved that I'm going to live for You the rest of my life. Some people preaching a gospel like that, that somehow the Lord gives you salvation as a bargain, as some kind of a barter, that you promise to do this and He will give you salvation. That is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. The gospel is just as I am without one plea. But that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Or as Top Lady put it, helpless, look to Thee for grace. Naked, come to Thee for dress. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That is how you're saved. By trusting implicitly and alone in the work of Christ. Paul said, Everything that I was, I counted it as dung, that I might win Christ. All my religion laid on the dung heap. And trusting in Christ and His work alone. Oh, if the Lord could save the chief of sinners, He can save you today. This is a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul says, I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Let's all pray. Lord, we thank Thee for the examples that are given to us in Scripture of Thy sovereign grace and mercy in reaching the vilest, in saving and lifting up the lowest, and making them the children of God. Lord, we thank Thee for everyone in this room who can say with Hannah of old, He taketh the beggar from the dunghill and setteth him among princes. O Lord, we thank Thee for Thy wonderful mercy and grace. Today we pray that sinners who know not Thee will be convicted of their sins, will see themselves as Thou dost see them, will cry to Thee for mercy and grace in Christ, will come to Thee trusting only in His finished work. O Lord, do this work of salvation in hearts, we pray. We pray that there'll be many who will follow the example of the Apostle and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to life everlasting. We pray, giving thanks to Thee for Thy help in the Savior's name. Amen.